of those. I'd urge you to take one as you're leaving, and you'll find essentially all that we're going to consider in our lesson this morning in that bulletin. This article was written by the request of a publication that's done by Brethren that I write for from time to time. However, although that was a special request, in the years that I've been preaching, I've come to recognize that among many that face different kinds of circumstances, the subject that we're going to look at this morning is something that often they struggle with. There have been those that have lost faith because of some of the questions that we will consider. There are those that perhaps even if they have not lost faith, struggle with how they can view God and how they ought to view God with respect to some of the questions that we're going to ask this morning and hopefully try to answer from the Word of God. Our topic concerns what is sometimes referred to as providence. And we devoted a good deal of time in a Wednesday night adult class some months back to looking at what Scripture teaches us about providence. But as we think about providence, it has to do with that idea of God's involvement with His creation. And one of the issues related to God's involvement with His creation has to do with how we resolve, in one way or another, what is sometimes called the problem of evil. That's kind of a philosophical term, but what it basically deals with is what is God's relationship to evil? Now, you may hear that and think, well, obviously God has an antagonistic or He's opposed to evil. That's His relationship with evil. Well, I understand that, and that's certainly, I think, in keeping with Scripture. But there have been many that have wrestled with exactly how we frame that. In fact, going all the way back to about 300 years before the time of Christ, there was a Greek philosopher by the name of Epicurus that first coined what is sometimes referred to as the Epicurean paradox. And what he wrestled with is the fact that why does God allow evil? Why is it that He does not remove evil? Now, we probably should recognize that this fellow was, by all reckoning, a pagan. He did not believe in the God of the Bible, and in fact, I think he believed in multiple gods. And this argument that I'm about to mention to you that he put forth was actually an argument on his from his standpoint to try to say the gods really aren't concerned with man at all. They are distant and removed from man. But this argument is actually preserved by a writer that was an advisor to the Roman Emperor Constantine, that was one of the first emperors that believed in Jesus. And it is preserved to refute Epicurus' idea that the gods are unconcerned. A fellow by the name of Lactantius, who was the one who preserved this quote, actually was arguing for what the Bible teaches, that God does care, but he was addressing this issue of evil. What Epicurus argued is he said, you've got four choices about God. As we think about it, he is either willing to remove evil, but he's not able to do so. And he drew the conclusion that when we think about the nature of deity, the nature of gods, that would make him feeble if that were the case. And what we know about God is that he is not feeble. So another alternative, he said, is, well, it could be that he is able to remove evil, but he's just unwilling to do so. And if that's the case, what would that say about God? It would say that he's hateful. In your bulletin, I use the term envious in the translation that I quoted in the footnote. And part of that has to do with the word that's used in the translation of this. It can either mean envious, or really it has more to do with the idea of someone that's unpleasant or someone that is hateful. And we understand God is not hateful, is he? And he drew a third possibility that could be that he is unwilling and he's unable. Now think about that. If you're dealing with a deity, one that is God, that is unable to remove evil and he's unwilling to remove evil, Epicurus said, well, that would mean he's both feeble and he's hateful. And as a result, that would mean he's not God. Now, we understand, of course, as Christians, God is not feeble. God is not hateful.
We understand as Christians, and here's the fourth alternative that he put, that he is both willing and that he is able. But remember, he was trying to say the gods really don't care about us because we see evil around us. And so he asked the question, if he's willing and he's able, then where does evil come from? And if he's willing and able, then why doesn't he remove evil? And the reason I take the time to quote this is because while Epicurus certainly may have been one of the first that has been preserved that articulated this, there have been many in the years since then that I'm certain have wrestled with this very idea. In fact, centuries later, there'd be a philosopher by the name of David Hume that was a Scottish philosopher who was a skeptic. And Hume actually kind of quotes Epicurus, and he summarizes it this way to say that God, is he willing to prevent evil but not able? Then he's impotent, the way Hume puts it. Is he able but not willing? Then he's malevolent. That is, he's just kind of evil himself. And then he says, finally, is he both able and willing? Then asking the same question Epicurus did, whence comes evil? Now, it doesn't have to be just philosophers that wrestle with this. Those who consider religious questions and those that look to the Bible have also wrestled with this. We talk quite often about a fellow by the name of John Calvin. Calvin was a very sharp fellow that was very influential in the Protestant Reformation. Many things that Calvin taught were absolutely sound in keeping with the Word of God, but he formulated some ideas about God that I think are absolutely contrary to what Scripture teaches. But he tried to resolve this problem of evil as well. And he thought that the only way really that you could do it was to draw a conclusion about God that said, well, everything that happens, whether it is good or whether it is evil, is because God makes it happen. You see, he was trying to show respect for God in the fact that he thought if you had a God that has things that go on that he didn't directly cause, then he's weak. And so his view of the sovereignty of God, as it's sometimes put, was such that he said everything has to be at his command. And there were some scriptures that really troubled him. For example, in a passage that I quote here, he had just talked about Lamentations 3:38. He had just talked about Amos 3, verse 6, that we're going to consider a little bit later. And in drawing from those passages, he went on to say this, that good as well as evil was produced by the command of God. What a statement. Now, he was challenged for saying that. And you as well as I can think of a number of challenges. But one of the challenges was, if that's true of God, how can it be that it is his will that we do good if he made evil? How can it be that he wills something that's contrary to his will, that he commanded something contrary to his will? And here's the way, at least in his mind, he resolved this. I don't think it's a resolution. He said, well, it's just the feebleness of our intellect. We can't really understand it. But God is able to will something and will not something. That is, to want something and also to not want something, the very same thing. Does that resolve anything? Not really. The folks that followed Calvin, who would frame what has influenced much of the Protestant world for centuries, a document known as the Westminster Confession of Faith. I really think we're trying to resolve this problem, to resolve Calvin's inconsistency. But listen to the way that they sought to resolve it. What they said was that the power, wisdom, and goodness of God caused, and here's a quote, the first fall and all other sins of angels and men. But they went on to say that although God caused it by his wisdom and goodness and power, that he did it somehow in such a way, listen to this, that the sinfulness actually comes only from the creature, that is, from human beings, and not from God. Now, how can that happen? How can it be God makes something happen, and yet he's not really the one making it happen? How can it be that he causes it, and yet he does it in such a way that it's really us that are doing the sin or carrying out the sin? This is not a solution. This doesn't resolve
the problem of evil.
And those of us at this place are not interested in the teachings of man. We're not interested in what Epicurus or what Calvin said. We want to know, what does the Bible teach? And I'd like for us for a few moments this morning to ask ourselves, by looking to the Bible, is God to blame for human wickedness? And I think we must understand that as we look to the Bible, we are not looking at a systematic philosophical encyclopedia. You know, those that are used to kind of thinking and looking at things like that might expect a certain kind of language and a certain kind of approach. That's not what the Bible is. The Bible is, however, the revelation of God to particular people on specific issues given at a particular time within given context. And the Bible gives us everything we need. We know 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17. Teaches us that it gives us all things that we might be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. But as we think about, well, how are we as Christians to view God's relationship to evil? We need to make certain that any concept that we have about it is framed by the parameters that are set within Scripture. And I think to do that, there are three questions that we need to ask, and we're going to look at those three questions, and then the lesson will be yours. And these are not complex questions. These are really very basic questions. And hopefully we can come away from this place this morning edified as we thought about such things. Number one, I think we need to ask the question, what is evil? And you may say, wait, that's a silly kind of question. Why would you ask that? Well, I think we need to recognize that there are different things that can be meant by evil. For example, as we use the term in English, and here's a definition taken from the New Oxford American Dictionary, it defines the word evil, the noun evil, as profound immorality, wickedness, and depravity, especially when regarded as a supernatural force. Now, in many respects, I think we must recognize that that's really a fairly narrow definition of the word evil. It is restricted to a very moral sense of the word evil. Now, why would I say such a thing? Well, because it's important for us to understand that some of the words that were used in Scripture that have been translated evil in some of our translations were really much broader than that. For example, in the Old Testament, there is a Hebrew verb, ra'ah. And this verb, its essential translation or its essential meaning is simply to be bad. But then as an extension, it is to be evil. Similar things found in the New Testament. There's a Greek adjective, kakos. And kakos, its essential meaning just refers to things that are troublesome or bad, but can also refer to things that are wicked. Now think about that, and why would we want to make such a distinction? Well, I think here is where some of the problem lies in this problem with evil, because we need to recognize that everything that is evil, as we use the term in that narrow sense, could be described as bad. But not everything that is bad could be described as evil in any sort of moral sense. Let me give you an example. I don't right now, but let's say I had a toothache. I could say that toothache is bad. And I might use hyperbole and say, oh, I've got an evil toothache. But a toothache isn't evil in any sort of moral sense, literally, is it? We understand that that is the distinction between what we're talking about. Now, what we want to understand is, are there places in which Scripture will use evil in one way and then in a different way? And I want to submit to you that, in fact, that's what we find in Scripture. What is evil? Go with me, if you would, to the book of James. And look with me at James chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. James chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. I have it projected on the screen here, but let's read this together. James 1, 13 and 14 from the New King James Version reads, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil." And notice here, it's that word I mentioned a moment ago, kakos, that can refer to things just troublesome or to things that are wicked. Notice, he is not tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed.
Now, what does this passage tell us? I think James is likely using kakos here, the word translated evil, in much the same way we would. A very narrow sense of moral wickedness, profound immorality or wickedness. And it is clear, God is not drawn to those things that are contrary to His will. He's not tempted to do those things, nor does He ever try to lay such things before us to entice us to act in a way that is contrary to His will. I think another passage echoes this from the Old Testament, using a word related to what I talked about a moment ago, Psalms 5 and verse 4. The psalmist here declares, "You are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil," here the Hebrew word ra, "dwell with you." I think it's pretty clear. This type of wickedness, this type of evil, this type of rejection of His revealed will is totally contrary to God. He doesn't create it. He doesn't tempt us with it. It doesn't dwell with Him. But you know, the Bible will use these terms in a little bit different way as well. And I want us to look at a few of the texts that troubled Calvin. The first one that I mentioned to you a moment ago, Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 38, as it is translated in the King James Version. And I think perhaps in those translations or those texts that Calvin would look to as well, had sort of the leaning this way. Notice, out of the mouth of the Most High proceedeth not, and it's asking a question here, not evil, and here it's that same word in Hebrew, ra, and good. Now, you look at that just without any kind of context or any kind of consideration, and think of it the way we think of the term evil, and you hear that, and it might well lead you to a conclusion like Calvin drew, to say, well, God commands or makes evil. It's important for us, I think, to recognize the context of this statement. Remember, the book of Lamentations is itself a song of mourning over the destruction of Jerusalem. God had, in an extraordinary way, laid before the Israelites some blessings and some curses. You obey me, and I will preserve you and protect you, excuse me, in an extraordinary way. If you disobey me, I will withdraw that protection, and your enemies will defeat you. In fact, when Lamentations is written, it is a song of mourning over the destruction of Jerusalem that has come because of their rebellion. They, in fact, had sinned against God, and it was absolutely correct that they had suffered because of that. But is this suggesting that God acted with moral wickedness? That He acted with profound immorality? No, He had allowed that to happen. And I think, as the New King James will translate this, I think perhaps more accurately as we use the term, it describes this woe and well-being. God had allowed them to suffer such woe because of their sin. Another text that troubled Calvin, Amos chapter 3 and verse 6. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Amos chapter 3 and verse 6, I have it on the screen. Here the question is posed, shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil, and here's our word from the Hebrew, in a city, and the Lord hath not done it? Here from the King James Version. Now, what's the context of Amos' statement? Well, Amos is before the destruction of Jerusalem. Amos is before the northern kingdom of Israel was carried away. Amos is a prophet sent by God to warn the Israelites, who, again, had been given some special promises. If you were to look in your Bibles in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 15 through 68, you would see there the promise that's given. If you disobey me, then your enemies will conquer you. Your enemies will defeat you. And so Amos is warning them
Be obedient to the Lord, lest this come upon you. You can see a clear connection, at least the Israelites could, between destruction and faithfulness or unfaithfulness. I think the New King James, once again, accurately and properly translates Ra here, calamity. There's no moral sense of evil that God brings about. Remember, James tells us God's not tempted by evil in that sense. But there is hardship that he may allow. One last text. And this, in the quote that I gave from Calvin, he had not directly referred to this passage, but he would go on to cite it as another example. Isaiah chapter 45 says this. God speaking says, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace, and again from the Old King James, create evil. And here's the Hebrew word, ra. I, the Lord, do all these things. Once again, you might understand why those like Calvin would look at this and say, well, we have to conclude he does good and he does bad. But we must understand this is being used in a different sense. How could God create moral evil? And yet at the same time say, he tempts no one to evil, it wouldn't mesh, would it? It wouldn't be consistent. Obviously, the sense of these passages must be understood in that sense of the allowance that God grants. He allows there to be, for those that disobey him, he allows there to be calamity. But that is different than saying that he is the source and he is the cause of moral evil. To allow something bad to happen is not the same as acting with, back to our definition, profound immorality, or to act with wickedness. But that leads to a second question that we as Christians must seek to answer as we think about this. And if that's the case, if we understand these distinctions related to evil and wickedness, then what is the source of evil? Scripture makes it very clear that although God allows hardship and calamity, he is not the cause of evil in its most narrow sense of moral wickedness or depravity. In the text that we looked at a few moments ago, remember, we read verse 13, but verse 14 of James chapter 1 goes on to really answer this question for us. What is the source of evil? If God is not tempted by evil and he doesn't tempt anyone, then where does it come from? Notice James 1 verse 14, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. I want us to think about this for just a moment. One can be drawn away by his own desires and enticed. The Bible makes it very clear, I think, that God has created man with desires. Desires that alone are neither good nor evil. However, God has allowed a lawful outlet for all desires that we might have. That's something I think we need to emphasize in discussions that people will have with about homosexuality or about addiction or things such as that. Is it ever the case that God makes someone in such a way that they can't obey his will? No. The issue is he creates desires within people, but there's a lawful way that they can be fulfilled. For example, you know, all of us get hungry. My desire for food is to lawfully be fulfilled through lawful and honest work. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 8, Paul offers himself as an example of saying, when I was with you, I worked for my food. I didn't take anyone's food without working. You know, we are all sexual creatures. How is it that God would have us to fulfill that desire that is a natural desire within us? Well, through lawful marriage. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 2 through 4, points out that you're not talking about something that is wicked simply to desire that intimacy of sexuality. It is lawfully to be fulfilled within a lawful marriage. Well, what are we looking at then, and what's James talking about when it talks about being drawn away by our desires and enticed? Well, you see, we can make a choice. We can either choose to be content with and to submit to those things that God has provided by which we can fulfill our natural desires, or we can make another choice. If I choose,
Let's look at these two examples. If I choose to satisfy my need for food by going into the grocery store, stealing a loaf of bread and running out with that so that I can eat, what have I done? I have rejected the will of God. I have rejected the revelation of God, and I have sought to fulfill that desire in an unlawful way. If I choose to satisfy my need for sexuality through some outlet outside of lawful marriage, whether it be premarital or extramarital, or whether it be with one that I don't have a right to be a partner with, whether it's because they're joined to another or because they are of the same gender, what have I done? I have sought to fulfill those desires in an unlawful way. Scripture describes such choices. When we choose to look for unlawful ways to satisfy desire, listen to the way Scripture describes it. Such choices are seeking to follow, Jude verse 18, ungodly lusts. Or it is from 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 3 and Jude 14, walking according to one's own lusts. This is, as Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3 puts it, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That's what James 1 is talking about. When we reject the will of God as it is revealed to us in Scripture, the source of evil is our own refusal to submit to God's revelation for the satisfaction of desire. Quite frankly, we can recognize that the source of all human wickedness can be traced to some unlawful attempt to satisfy desire in a way that is contrary to the revealed will of God. Let's look at one last question and we'll bring our lesson to an end. So if we understand those differences with evil, we understand that it is our desire that is the source of evil, then the last question, and this is what Epicurus really wrestled with and David Hume and others wrestled with, why is it that God doesn't remove evil? Turn in your Bibles, if you would, back to the Psalms, and I want us to look at Psalm 7 and verse 9. Psalm 7 and verse 9. The psalmist makes a declaration here that I think is quite profound. Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just, for the righteous God tests the hearts and minds. You know, as we think about the fact that the source of evil rests in choices that we make about how we're going to satisfy desires lawfully, in obedience to the will of God and His revelation, or unlawfully, freedom of choice is something that requires alternatives. You know, imagine that you were in school and you were given a multiple choice test, but you get that test before you and you're ready to go, and you notice that there's only one answer for every question. Would that really test the student's knowledge? I know a few students that might like to have tests like that. But would that accurately test the knowledge of the student on that subject? Why is it that democratic societies criticize totalitarian regimes that will stage mock elections in which they'll put forward a candidate and, oh, he's the only one on that ballot? Why do we treat that as if that's not really freedom of choice and democracy? Because we understand that choice demands alternatives. Whether we like it or not, this life is a testing ground. As our text here in Psalm 7 and verse 9 puts it, God tests the hearts. This life, from the cradle to the grave, is a test to determine if we will follow our own desires in our own ways, or if we will submit ourselves to the will of God. It is in this way that God determines some things. Notice the statement that Paul makes. Turn over to Acts chapter 17 and verse 27. Acts chapter 17 and verse 27. You'll remember on the occasion where he has the opportunity to speak before the group of Greek philosophers in Athens. And he's talking to them about this temple he saw dedicated to the unknown God. I wish Epicurus could have been there, because he could have learned some things from Paul that day. Because as he talks about what God has done, listen to what Paul says, Acts 17, beginning in verse 26. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings,
so that, why did he do this? So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. This life is a testing ground to see if we will seek the Lord, if we will be obedient to him, or we will follow our own desires. God is never the cause of evil in its most narrow sense of moral wickedness. But he does grant to man a brief period that is our lifetime, during which we have the choice to either follow his will or to reject his will. And in doing so, our choices sometimes can lead us to follow our ungodly lusts or to produce wickedness. Wickedness toward ourselves or wickedness towards those around. As we think about this problem of evil, we wrestle with sometimes thinking, well, is it evil on God's part to even allow the opportunity for the evil man to do and to act upon his ungodly desires in such a way that it can harm others? Is that evil on God's part? I would submit to you, no, it is not. First of all, because we must recognize he has commanded man not to do evil. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings chapter 17. I'd like us very quickly to just notice some clear statements that demonstrate God's attitude towards evil in its most narrow sense of moral wickedness. 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 13. What is it that the laws of God are intended to accomplish? What is it that he wants us to do? He gives us a choice, but he's expressed his will for us. 2 Kings 17, notice verse 13. It makes it very clear that God has instructed us. Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all of his prophets, every seer saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants, the prophets. God wants us to do right. Similar passage. Look in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 13. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 13. In this chapter, the Israelites that were suffering some of the consequences of the sins of their fathers had begun to say of God, well, he's punishing us for their sins. Not so. Ezekiel chapter 18, notice verse 32, makes it very clear. God is not happy when people disobey his will. He doesn't create moral evil. In fact, notice verse 32, for I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord. Therefore, turn and live. Second, God is not evil in allowing this to happen because he has limited the evil that man can do. Our lifetimes are temporary. Look back in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3. You remember that just before God brings about the flood, he makes a statement, and there's some question here about whether the time frame that is mentioned is to describe a limitation of lifespan. You'll remember that before the flood, men and women lived large amounts of time, but after the flood, there was a reduction. Some take it that this that we're going to read referred to how long it would be before the flood would come. But I want you to notice for our purposes, man is mortal. Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Turn over, if you would, to Psalm 90 and verse 12. Psalm 90 and verse 12. We're not going to have eternity to be able to carry out wickedness. If I choose to reject the will of God, I can do that, but I can do it only for a short time. If I choose to reject the will of God and do harm to others, I can do that. But again, I'm limited in how long that I can do it. Notice in Psalm 90 and verse 12, we find this statement, so teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. You see, the fact that we are limited should lead us to recognize, wait, I'm going to be called to account for the things that I do. Is God evil in allowing such things? Finally, no, because he will punish the wicked for their rebellion and for any harm done to others. Last passage we'll read this morning. Go to the book of Jude. And I'd like us to read verses 14 and 15. All of the wickedness that we can imagine that man, by his choice to rebel against the Word of God, could imagine and could carry out, will not go unpunished. In fact, it will be called to account on the day of judgment when the Lord returns and will call each of us to account for those choices that we have made. Jude, read with me verses 14 and 15. Here it is the only record that we have of a prophecy given by the Old Testament patriarch Enoch. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." I have the freedom to either be able to obey the will of God or to reject it in such a way that I can carry out evil. God is not the source of that. I am the source of that if I choose to reject his will. He's told me what he would have me to do. And he has given me a time in which I can be obedient to that. But that time will not go on forever. He will call me to account. I hope this morning, as we've thought about this issue, that it leads us to recognize our accountability before God. If you're here this morning and you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, you've got a choice that you need to make. Because you're going to be called to account for those choices in your life. Will you obey the will of God? Will you stand in rebellion to his will? Why not this morning put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God? Confess that faith before men. Repent and turn from sin that separates you from God. And be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sin. The Lord will add you to his body. The Lord will bring you into fellowship and reconciliation with him. And when that time of judgment comes and you're called to account for your choices, you in fact will be counted among the faithful. If you're here and as a Christian, you've not been faithful to the Word of God. You may have made a choice to obey the gospel sometime back, but you have rebelled against God. The choices still remain, but you need to continue to make the right choices. If we can help you, won't you come? While we stand and sing.